2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians. We will for all eternity be thanking our Savior for what He did for us. I'm not sure we will ever fully comprehend what He did on the cross, but we'll be eternally grateful. Well, we finished our study in 1 Thessalonians and move into the book of 2 Thessalonians now. We know much about what is taking place in the church at Thessalonica. We gave some background information over the first book. The second book also was written by Paul. He mentions in the beginning verse, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this letter, 1 Thessalonians, being written approximately a year after Paul left that city. This second letter was written within a year after the first one, so it was a very quick time here. We mentioned to you that 1 Thessalonians was probably the first book that Paul wrote. There could be some argument there, but probably so. This one being probably the third book that he wrote. Again, not being definitive on that, it was written from the city of Corinth somewhere in the early 50s, AD 51 to 53, somewhere in that time period. We know that it was more than likely the city of Corinth because he mentions Silas and Timothy being with him. He also mentions them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's turn there, if you would, please. Just a couple little background things here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, and then we'll be back in 2 Thessalonians. He says it there, verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." So he mentions to the church at Corinth that they were there and they were there together, the three of those men. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, we see those men also being in the church at Thessalonica. And so it's believed that because these three men were not together a lot, all three of them, that Paul wrote this book from Corinth addressing them. The reason that 2 Thessalonians was written really was to correct two different things. One was to correct some teaching about the tribulational period. We mentioned in 1 Thessalonians that without these two books, really there would be fairly large holes missing in our eschatology. They're very significant in our understanding of what God was trying to do, particularly chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Heavily are inundated with the second events. And the second one was to give some instructions about those who are walking disorderly. Chapter 3 of this book really deals with that. And a lot of the disorderly conduct was coming out of a misconception about the Lord's return. We've talked a great deal about the fact that prophecy is not just an intriguing thing to study, and we study it because it's fascinating and it can draw a crowd and so forth and so on. But prophecy is studied because it motivates us to be prepared for that second coming, both those who are lost and those who are saved, that we don't be ashamed of Him at His coming. The church at Thessalonica had accepted some false teaching about the second coming and believed that it was imminent. And because it was imminent, they believed, they could quit their jobs and just kind of walk around doing nothing and da-da-da. Well, Paul says, whoa, time out. Yes, the coming of the Lord is imminent. He thought so then. We think so now, right? Most of us sitting in this room believe there's no way the Lord can wait much longer. I mean, you've probably said that in a conversation in the last couple of months. I don't see how He could wait much longer. Well, you understand the Bible people believe that. That was 2,000 years ago. Now, does that mean that He's not coming? Oh, no, no. No, He's coming. He's not on our time schedule at all. So He may wait another 2,000 years. So as we prepare for His coming, yes, we're to look for Him to come and we're to live as if He's coming today. But we're to keep working our jobs and we're to keep preparing and so forth as if He's not coming. And they had gotten that mixed up. It appears from chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that someone had written a false letter and ascribed Paul's name to it, and that was giving them some confusion. And so Paul said, okay, let me make some corrections. It's believed that probably the deliverer of 1 Thessalonians, when he got back to the Apostle Paul, told him of these issues, and Paul then penned 2 Thessalonians, and that letter was sent to them. Now you understand, today it's hard for us to even imagine. We can mail a letter to California and it's there in 2 days, or we can send an email and it's responded to sometimes in seconds. I sent an email to someone this week, and I didn't even think that about 30 seconds went by and they were responding to me. I'm like, how did you even have time to read that quick? It's instantaneous. Well, Paul wasn't sending emails. This stuff had to be delivered through much difficulty. The writer had to, the person that was carrying this letter, it was hand-delivered and, you know, over great difficulty. Perhaps on muleback or boat and a variety of things, and it had to be delivered to the church, and so communication was not readily available. And so that's what Paul was trying to do for the church at Thessalonica. I've entitled the book, Christ is Coming. I don't think you can get away from that in this book. And I just want to kind of give you an overview of the book, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll get into some nitty-gritty of it. There's some wonderful truths in the book of 2 Thessalonians. There's some truths that are not very popular in the larger scheme of Christianity today. I can just tell you up front that the whole Left Behind series that's very popular today, and the books and the movies, I believe 2 Thessalonians tears that theory all to pieces. I believe it's very clear there. And so there's some people, there's some misteaching out there about this even to this day. And that's what's so precious about the Word of God. Written 2,000 years ago to apply to a church who was struggling with some things and is very applicable for us today. Someone asked Dr. H.A. Ironside as he was teaching at Moody Bible Institute, what would you do if you knew for sure that the Lord was coming back tonight? He said, I'd have something warm to drink in about an hour and then go to bed. The young man seemed shocked. So Dr. Ironside added, gentlemen, I try to live every day in the light and hope of His coming. I would see no reason to change my usual routine. What would you change about your routine? Do we live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come today? There's nothing in the Bible that needs to happen for Him to come back. He could come back today. We must recognize the reality of Christ coming and live accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word and the wonderful truths that we found in it. May this study of Your Word this morning be a blessing and a help to our people. And we'll thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see, number one, here just as an overview. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of things here, but there's a commendation of the church in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Now remember in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he bragged on this church and said, your faith is scattered among. We know of you everywhere. You're reaching the world with the gospel. A very infant church, now maybe 2 years old. He says, your faith is growing exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. What a wonderful testimony. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Again, referring back to chapter 1, he talks about how this church literally was born out of persecution. They were under the gun from the moment that they became Christians and organized as a New Testament church. And now, some 2 years later, this church is still under that constant bombardment from the world. And Paul says, but boy, your patience, that endurance to bear up under, and the faith that you could have continued to demonstrate to the world, and it's growing. What a blessing that is. He says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. What a commendation of the church at Thessalonica as they bore up underneath the difficulty that was constantly being a barrage against them. And, you know, we sometimes complain when we have little things go wrong. Just, you know, somebody slams the door in our face on visitation, or they laugh at us when we give them a track, or whatever. Those things are really minimal in comparison to what a church like this, baby Christians, by every stretch of the imagination, and yet they endured, and their faith was continuing to grow. What a tremendous testimony that is. But number two, we see the condemnation of the disobedient. He says here in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He said, I want you to remember, God's not forgetting what's happening. They may be after you, and you may be living under that daily pressure, but God hadn't forgotten. And He's going to remember, and He's going to recompense to them that which they are due. He says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We live in a world today that openly mocks the Word of God. Unfortunately, we have people who claim to know Christ as their Savior, who openly mock the Word of God. Spent some time last night on the phone with evangelist Paul Crow. By the way, they send their greetings. Doing wonderful. He'll be here for the first 2 days of the college year on a Thursday and Friday before open and revival. I'm looking forward to hearing that. And he's going to preach here on that Wednesday night service. I couldn't let him get away with coming this way and not having him preach to us on that Wednesday evening. But he said to me, he's in a unique church for the next 2 weeks. The pastor asked him to come and just preach the regular services, Sunday and Wednesday. And then in between those times for 2 weeks, they're knocking on doors 7 hours a day. And he said, just, I believe it was yesterday, knocked on a door and they're giving out copies of the book of John and just saying, would you take a few moments to read this? And within 30 days, someone will follow up with you if you'll commit to reading it. This lady, who was an active member of an evangelical church in that city, said to him, I don't believe that stuff. There's no point in me reading it. I don't believe it anyway. And so she rejected it. Now, she claims to be a Christian and claims to, believe, but I'm not sure what she believes. If she rejects the book of John, she's got real trouble. But that's the world in which we're living today. But the Bible says when Jesus Christ comes back, He's not coming back as a Savior. He's coming back in judgment. And these are some pretty heavy verses here. And again, we're not going to take a lot of time to work through them. But in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. We have to realize, as Aaron said this morning, that if we have an opportunity to witness to people, it must be done before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When He comes, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians tells us that those who have heard the gospel will get a strong delusion, and they're going to believe the lie, and their fate is sealed. We have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Their punishment will be everlasting destruction. Everlasting. It would be easy for me to stand up here this morning and tell you either that hell was not real, or that it was only going to last for a little time. But if I told you that, it would be contrary to the Word of God. They're not going to spend an eternity under the judgment of God for just a little while. The Bible says it is an everlasting destruction. I'm amazed at the people who look at the Word of God and believe that there's a heaven. You say to them, where'd you get that? Well, the Bible says so. But you don't believe there's a hell, though the Lord Jesus spoke more on the subject of hell than he did on heaven. And you believe that your quote-unquote eternity will be forever. And I know that's a double thing there, eternity and forever. That's what they claim. But they don't believe that if there was a hell, that it would be forever. You understand those terms are used for both places. We can rejoice that we will spend forever with him. But that also means that they will spend forever under the judgment of God. Unless you think that's cruel, it says here, those that don't obey the gospel. They have an opportunity to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And I'm so grateful, as Emily sung, that we can come to the cross. Yes, it takes humbling. But we can come to the cross and find a peace that passes all understanding. We can leave that burden of our sin there. We don't have to pay for it ourselves. You couldn't anyway. Jesus Christ has paid that redemptive price. But he's coming. It says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We could preach series of messages on the presence of God, on the power of God. Now, this destruction says it's going to happen. Both of those things are very powerful terms there. We'll get into some specifics when God brings us to this section a little bit later on. So we see the commendation of the church. What a wonderful church it was, growing. God was doing some wonderful things there. We see the condemnation of the disobedient. God's not forgotten those who are fighting. Those who are fighting the church. I think of the Youngs in Papua New Guinea and those people who are daily resisting them. Daily walking around telling people they're liars and they're this and they're that. God's not forgotten that. He's not forgotten it. And we see number three, the conditions for the coming. In chapter 2, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So Paul says, no matter what, don't be troubled by what's taking place. And the letter that you've gotten, it wasn't really from me. Let me set you straight. Here's what God's word really has to say. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we talked about earlier about the difference between the two aspects of the coming of the Lord. The first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he literally came to this earth. He died on the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins. He then returned to heaven. And then there's a second coming of our Lord, really in two separate parts. One is what we call the rapture. That is, he is going to take those who are in Christ to be gathered to with him in the sky. Paul alludes to that, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him. But the second aspect of that is when he literally touches down on the Mount of Olives and he sets up that kingdom and so forth. Those two things, when you get them confused, you can say, well, this event must happen here, and so therefore this must happen, and so forth. In this particular section, Paul is saying, Christ is coming back the second time. Follow me here. The second part of the second coming. I'm not trying to confuse you here. And that's not going to happen until the Antichrist is physically on earth and he is going to be in the temple showing himself to be God and so forth. That will take place during the tribulational period. we will be raptured at the beginning of the tribulational period. I think Revelation teaches that very clearly. The churches are talked about there, and then Paul says, come up hither, we're taken away. We're not going to have to go through the judgment of God. We're going to be raptured out of here. That's the first part of the second coming. The second part of the second coming is going to happen after the Antichrist comes on this earth, sets up his kingdom, tries to rule, and so forth. And we'll get into more details of that. I'm trying to not confuse you today, but give you an idea of where this passage particularly is heading. And Paul talks about here, a falling away must happen first. I don't think we have to look very far at all in our world today to see that there's a falling away. We've got just about everything you can imagine out there today. No wonder people are confused by those who stand in pulpits and claim that they're speaking for God, but they rarely even open this book. And they claim that their authority is given to them by some other means. Can I tell you, no man has any more authority than anyone else who does not rest his authority in this book. You say, but Pastor, I mean, he's got 5 or 6 degrees. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now listen, I am all for education. Every time I take a new class, every time I open a new book, God opens up my ability to learn more. I am grateful for that. But can I tell you, there can be people who will have a set of degrees behind their name, and they can have 20 of them, and if they don't speak this word, they're wrong. It's the Word of God that makes the difference. There is certainly a falling away. There's going to be a revelation of the Antichrist that's going to come. He's going to protest God. He's going to resist God. He's going to pretend to be God. The Bible tells us in chapter 2 and verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, he's going to be powered by Satan. I want to take just a few minutes on this verse because I think it's important. Notice what this verse says here. I want you to look at it. He's after the working of who? What does it say there? Verse 9 of chapter 2. He's after the working of Satan with all, what's the next word? Power. Don't ever forget that Satan is powerful. I'm not trying to scare you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to cower to him, but can I tell you, he is powerful. And it also says here, and signs and lying wonders. The devil has the ability to produce results that can fool people. I've had people say to me, but you don't understand. I know what this book says, but I know what I experienced. I mean, I was there the night that such and such and such and such happened. Are you telling me something didn't happen? I'm not telling you something didn't happen. I'm just questioning where it came from. Because if it contradicts this book, I can tell you it didn't come from God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a house divided with itself cannot stand. He was referring to that even against Satan. He says, you're calling me of Satan, and I'm casting out Satan. How can Beelzebub be against himself? So if whatever happened in your midst happened in contradiction to this book, it was not of God. Could you have felt good walking out of there? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You ever sinned and felt good? Nobody? I'm the only one in this room? The rest of you are like, well, are you serious? You're asking me that question? Doesn't the Bible tell us that sin feels good for a season? Absolutely. Satan can produce powerful things. All you have to do is turn to the book of Revelation and you figure out he's going to do a lot of deceiving. And he has the power to do so. So the conditions of his coming. We'll talk about this a little bit later on, but verse 7, I think, clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from this world when the believers are removed. And if you think that this world is wicked now, with the restraining power of the Holy Spirit working in this world, it's going to be beyond wicked when he is removed. So we see the commendation of the church, the condemnation of the disobedient, the conditions for his coming. Number four, we see the consequences of rejection. It says here in verses 10 and 11, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So in other words, they did not want to hear that Jesus Christ loved them and died on the cross to save them. That's the love of the truth. They rejected that. "For this cause, because they rejected the gospel, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." When people say, "Look, once the rapture takes place, I'll know all this is true, and then I'll get saved." No, you won't. Because you're going to believe a lie. You've rejected that truth prior, and now you're going to believe the lie of Satan. What a tragic thing that would be. The consequences of rejection. Those who have heard the gospel will never again receive an opportunity to be saved. You say, "Pastor, does that mean no one's going to be saved in the tribulation?" Oh no, the Bible tells us people will be saved in the tribulation, but it'll be those who have never heard the gospel, and they'll get an opportunity to hear that. Number five, we see continue until his coming. And really, that's what chapter 3 is about. He picks up that theme kind of in verse 15 of chapter 2. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul says, don't give up. Stand firm. Don't let all the pressure get to you. Don't let the false letters get to you. You keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. He moves into verse chapter 3. In verse 3, he says specifically, "But the Lord is faithful." Aren't you glad for that? Lord is faithful. We are so unfaithful, but he is faithful. Day after day, moment after moment, hour after hour, he remains faithful. "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. For we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ." We see there God's sanctification, and we've talked about this before, as God is the one that's going to continue to do a work in your life. And Paul tells his church here, don't quit. Don't give up. Yes, you're being bombarded with persecution. Yes, you're being bombarded with falsehood. Don't quit. Stand fast on that which we have taught you. Stand fast on the Word of God. And understand, this church did not yet have a completed canon of the Word of God. If we believe that this letter was the third, they only had three. And they probably did not see the other letter to the other church. And I'm sorry, I forget what that church is off the top of my head. But they had 1 Thessalonians, and that's it. So they had the Old Testament and this letter. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Now, these believers were struggling to maintain. And Paul says, don't forget it. Either by the word that you've gotten from us or the word that you have in your hands, hold fast to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Philippians 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I'm so grateful that it is God who is going to perfect that which he's wanting to do in my life. I just have to get out of the way, let him do it. Be obedient to him, and he's going to continue to change me into the image of his son. But he talks not only about God's separation, but number two under this point, he talks about God's sanctification, and then our separation. In verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." In verse 14 he says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." But Paul is telling them, as if people will not be obedient to Scripture, then there's a number of things that we're to do. He says, first off, we're to withdraw with them. He says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. If they're going to not obey the truth of God's Word, then we need to separate ourselves from them. We need to mark them. Not have any company with them. Know who they are and what's happening in their lives. He says that specifically in verse 14. Note that man and have no company with him. But I want you to notice verse 15. Don't miss this. He says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here's someone who's been disobedient to Scripture. You're going to have to withdraw yourself. You're going to have to note him, but you're to admonish him. That word is an imperative, and it means to come alongside and to exhort. In other words, we're to continuously encourage him to get back in line with the truth of God's Word, even in the process of church discipline. There ought to be an attitude where we come alongside them and say, we want to restore you. We're never to take the attitude that we're better than they. The Bible specifically warns us that we better be careful lest we ourselves fall into that same type of sin. Whenever we think we're better than someone else, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so even those people who have demonstrated disobedience to God's Word, we're to come alongside them and try to exhort them. And then he, lastly, and it will be done this morning, is our service. He specifically talks about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, for us to pray for them. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Paul says, would you pray for other people, other towns, that we're going to go and plant the word of God, and that there would be a church born out of that, and they would be flourishing and growing as it's happened in your life? Pray for us. Just as you've gone through difficulty in the birthing of your church, that's happening all over the world. And that's happening this morning all over the world. This morning, Walter is pastoring the church. You guys an hour behind us, Mike, when you were in Honduras? 2 hours behind us. So it's about 10 o'clock. What time was the service there? 9 o'clock. So Brother Walter should be finished unless he was long-winded this morning. with all their stuff there. But there's an indigenous church Brother Mike told us about on Wednesday night, and they're trying to do the same thing that we're doing here. And there's a group of believers in Papua New Guinea, and there's a group of believers in Russia, and there's a group of believers in Moldova, and there's a group of believers in Phoenix, Arizona, and there's a group of believers in places in Utah where Wally Higgins and his bride serve, Norma, and we could keep going with our missionaries all around the world. And they're trying to do the same thing. And some of them are facing incredible resistance to that happening. And Paul says, pray for us. We ought to do the same for them. And then he says, work. Verses 10 through 12 in this chapter. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. My daddy used to say, no worky, no eaty. We got that really clear. It was pretty obvious to us. You work, you eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. Solve a lot of problems today. We figured that out. Paul specifically was referring to those people who quit working because God's coming back. We don't need to do that anymore. We've seen news events recently in the last couple of years where people have tried that. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You got too much time on your hands. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I know he's specifically talking about getting a job and going to work and feeding yourself and so forth. Can I tell you, just in application to this truth, I have found that if someone's busy working in the local church, they don't have time to complain about it. Just get busy serving God. Get busy serving God. And then he says, don't get discouraged, verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says the same thing. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Do you ever get weary in doing that which is right? Do you ever just get tired of doing right? I could tell you that happens. And sometimes you're wondering, okay, why am I doing this again? Why did I prepare for this Sunday school class? Why did I get ready for this Master's Club class? These kids don't act like they want to listen to me anyway. They goofed around the whole time. Whatever. Why did I go on visitation yesterday for the bus ministry? Just a handful of kids came this morning anyway. I want to say this to you, and this is really important. Obedience does not always end up in results. And just because there are no results doesn't mean we failed. The fact is, if we do what God told us to do, we share the truth of God with people, we have quote unquote succeeded, whether we think so or whether the world thinks so. We could take you to a number of illustrations, both biblically. You immediately think of Jeremiah. I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure I could have been a Jeremiah. Jeremiah wants you to go preach to these people. They're not going to listen to you, but I want you to go preach to them anyway. Okay, Lord. What would, at least, I'm not going to blame you. What would I be thinking? And the point is, you want me to go for 3 years and pour my heart out, and you're already telling me they're not going to listen to me? Boy, by today's mega church standards, Jeremiah was a miserable failure, wasn't he? That's not what God thinks. As he was obedient to God. Can you imagine, Brother Mike, if he had to write a prayer letter to his supporting churches every other month or so? What'd you do this month? Well, I preached. How many of you got in your new church? Nobody. How many people responded to the invitation? Nobody. I got thrown in a pit this month. That would be an exciting news to write to your churches. I mean, for 50 years he got to do that. And we can think of even modern day examples of people that from the world standards were miserable failures. What'd you get to accomplish? Nate Saint, what'd you get to accomplish? Jamelia, what'd you get to accomplish? Listen, we've got to be obedient to the truth, whether anybody responds or not. You must recognize the reality of Christ coming and live like it. Live like it. The world needs Christians who are not mingled in with them, but different because he's coming back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we're excited about getting into it and dealing with more things and applying some truths specifically from this wonderful book. Thank you for the church at Thessalonica and their testimony, how they had an incredible witnessing opportunities as the world knew of this church very early on, and how their faith was growing exceedingly, and how they just bore up underneath the difficulties. May we be the same. Lord, I don't know what you may have spoken to someone's heart this morning. If someone's here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, you're coming back. We'd sure love them to have an opportunity to hear the truth, to accept that truth, know where they're going to spend eternity. For Christians, perhaps they've not been living in light of your coming. Maybe they've been lazier. Maybe they've not separated from a brother that needed to be. Maybe they're not growing in Christ as this church was doing. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do a work this morning. We thank you for it. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I just quickly want to ask you, maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I don't know Christ as my Savior. The truth is, if Jesus Christ came today, I would be under the judgment of God, because I've never applied what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, but that must be appropriated to you this morning. You'd say, Pastor, I don't know that, but I'd like you to pray for me that I could get that settled this morning. Anyone like that this morning? Just slip up your hand. I don't know Christ as my Savior, but I'd like to know. Would you pray for me this morning? I won't embarrass you. Just love to see your hand. Christian, let me ask you. God convicted your heart this morning. Perhaps you're not enduring. Perhaps you're not separating where you should. maybe you're not working like you, whatever it may be. She'd say, Pastor, God specifically dealt with my heart this morning. Would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. Would you just slip up your hand? God specifically dealt with my heart this morning. Thank you. Good. Someone else. Father, thank you for those who have been tender to you. Thank you for giving us a copy of the Word of God that we can open. May we live in light of your coming today. In Christ's name we pray.